Well, good evening. I'd like to read together with you in the Word of God in Isaiah chapter 28. You remember the statement regarding the lever, give me a place to stand and I'll move the world. Well, the world doesn't need to be moved. It's actually quite movable, thank you. It's always on the move. What we need is an immovable place. We need a place where we can stand, a place where we can build our lives that doesn't move, that doesn't shake. Well, God has just the thing in mind. In Isaiah chapter 28, we read in verse 16, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Or, as it may be translated, shall not be confounded or ashamed. The idea there is, won't be moved, won't be knocked off his perch, won't lose this foundation. What a strange therefore. This is actually, chapter 28, is the first of six woes, six calls of judgment down upon the nation of Israel. And we have a description of how God would speak to his people in verses 10 and 11. Whom shall he teach knowledge, says verse 9, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Those that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest, wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore hear ye the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people in Jerusalem, because you've said, we've made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord. How does that fit? Well, God is telling people here that the way he communicates with them leaves them absolutely no excuse. The Bible is a book of thought. It is a book of precept. That is, ideas encapsulated in a clear and obvious way. There are some people, you know, say, well, I just don't understand the Bible. And I say, you don't understand any of it? Well, you know, there are things in the Bible that are hard to understand. You'd expect that. I mean, if calculus is difficult and physics, then surely a book about the God who made the universe will have some difficult passages in it. While there are things that are difficult to understand in the Bible, there are some things that are difficult to misunderstand. There are some people who have the idea that the Bible is kind of plastic and you can make it out to be any way you like. And they say, well, you have your interpretation, other people have different interpretations. Well, again, there are rules of interpretation, there are things in the Bible that do and need to be interpreted. But you know, there are many things in the Bible that don't need to be interpreted, they just need to be believed. And so we read, for example, all have sinned. How do you interpret that? You don't have to interpret it. You believe it or you don't. The soul that sins dies. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Those are clear statements. And they don't have to be interpreted. You believe them or you don't believe them. And the essential message of the Bible, as God says here, that he's willing to get down to our level with stammering lips. In other words, he's prepared to speak to us in language that's at our level, not at his level. So that essentially, the Bible was written by plain people for plain people. It was not written for theologians to argue about. It was written for ordinary people to understand. One day the Lord Jesus prayed this prayer, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." And if you don't understand the Bible, if you don't understand the essential message of the Bible, it may well be because you're not willing to obey it. For, said the Lord, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it is of God or not." So God says, I'm going to communicate to my people in a book of thought. You're going to have to love God with your mind. You're going to have to think about these things. And then secondly, I'm going to communicate myself in an orderly way. It's a book of order. Line upon line. Precept upon precept. He's building something here, isn't he? A builder doesn't just walk over to the building site and throw a few bricks around and a few 2x4s around and drive a nail in here and there. He has a blueprint, a plan, and he works it through. And so the Bible is a progressive revelation. And you don't just use the lucky dip method. Here a little, there a little, pop in here and pop out there. The Bible has an order to it, and the Spirit of God is prepared to teach us in an orderly fashion. Precept upon precept, line upon line. And then it's a book of progression. Here a little, there a little. Don't expect to get it all at once. This is an eternal book, and we'll never come to the end of it. That's not the purpose. The purpose is that as life goes by, we reach out for the truth of God, we receive the truth of God as He gives it to us, little by little, here and there, as we discover these wonderful truths. And he said, not only is the Bible, the way I will communicate, a book of thought and order and progression and simplicity, it's a practical book. It's a book that has consequence. He says, this is the rest. In other words, here's a place to stand. Here's a place to build your life. On the Word of God. One day the Lord Jesus told a story. Maybe you sang about it in Sunday school. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the foolish man built his house upon the sand. And sometimes we misunderstand the story and think that it means that the man who built his life on the rock was the person who heard the gospel and believed it, and the person who built his life on the sand was the person who didn't hear the gospel. But no, says the Lord Jesus, the person who built his life on the sand is the person who knows the truth, but doesn't obey it, doesn't respond in faith to it. This is the rest wherewith you may cause. In other words, the word for rest here, the word of contentment, it is, the idea is well-being, all that you need to come to a state of well-being. Everything that you need in life to have that sense that all is well between your soul and God. Comes through the Word of God, through obedience to the Word of God. But there is an alternative. The Word of God was rejected. They would not hear. It wasn't that they couldn't hear. It was that they wouldn't hear. And so, it says, they went back and fell and were broken. You see, you can't just leave the Bible alone. You just can't have nothing to do with it. You either receive it or you refuse it. You bow to the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior, or you reject Him. But there's no middle ground. Crowned or crucified, which shall it be? No other choice was offered to me. And so, there are those who accept the Word of God and those who reject the Word of God. But there's no one in between. There's no one in the middle. Sometimes I'll say to a person who's a bit litigious and arguing with me, listen, if I could prove to you that Jesus is the Son of God, would you bow down and worship Him? And they say, well, I don't think you can prove that. I say, well, no, I didn't say I could. But if I could prove it, would you accept Him as your Savior? And they say, well, now, I don't think you can prove that. I say, now, wait a minute. You've spoken English most of your life? Listen carefully. I didn't say I could prove it. But if I could prove it, would you accept Christ as your Savior? And you know what they say? Well, but I don't think you can prove it. I say, you know what? I think you're afraid that maybe I can prove it. And I think I can. And if I did, then you'd be obligated, wouldn't you? That's why people don't want. The Lord Jesus said, you will not come to me that you might have life. Not you can't, you won't. That's the problem. If any man will, let him come. And so, the Lord says, you've got an option here. You can build your life on the Word of God, or the Word of God will judge you. And those are the options. And so in that light, we are introduced now to a rather unusual description of the Lord Jesus. He is called here the stone. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone. Now, the Lord Jesus is the living Word of God. He is the one who fulfilled the written Word of God. Without the Lord Jesus, this book would not be true. He's the one who satisfied, who filled up, who fulfilled every prophecy, every promise that God made. It is based on the Lord Jesus. Every promise of God in Him is yes, and that's for sure. And so He is the Amen of God. He is the seal, the guarantee of God that the promises in the Word of God are true. The Lord Jesus made a tremendous promise one day. It's one of the most important promises of all. He said, heaven and earth may pass away, my word will not pass away. And I say that's one of the most important promises because it's the promise to keep all the other promises. And He seals Himself to that. And God goes so far as to swear an oath by Himself. He puts His own character down as collateral to guarantee that His promises will come true. You can take this book to the bank. You can count on it because the Lord Jesus, the living Word, has ratified it through His death, burial, and resurrection. Now, this idea of the Messiah being a stone goes way back to the book of Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 49, old Jacob is blessing his boys. And in speaking concerning his son Joseph, the son of his old age, he says in verse 24, his bow abode in strength, the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. And in brackets, from thence, that is from God, is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. In other words, the one who tends, who cares, who loves, who lays down his life for the sheep, is the same one who is the stone. The very same one who is the Savior is the judge. The same one who today says, come to me, is the one who will say, depart from me. I never knew you. The same one. And so while we like to think of the Lord Jesus as loving and gentle and gracious, there's something very inflexible about a stone, isn't there? Something resolute, something sure, something immovable. And this picture of the stone is used throughout the Word of God. We have, for example, in Daniel chapter 2, you remember King Nebuchadnezzar went to bed one night and had a dream. And when he woke in the morning, at least this was his story, for the life of him, he couldn't remember what it was. And he called all of his rent-a-prophets in. They were all on his payroll. And he said, I had a dream last night, and for the life of me, I can't remember what it was. I'd like you to tell me the dream and tell me what it means. And they said, now, King, that's not how it works, you see. You tell us the dream, we'll tell you what it means. That's how all the kings do it. And he said, well, no. I think he sensed that he had a bunch of phonies on his hand. And so he said, listen, I told you before, I'm the king, I make the rules around here. I want you to tell me the dream and tell me what it means. And if you won't tell me, I'll chop you in pieces. Quite an incentive program, but it didn't work because they couldn't do it. And finally, they had to confess, only the gods can prophesy. In other words, we're not in touch with God. Well, Daniel heard about this, and he came down and said, you know, I don't know the dream either, but I know God, and I'll spend the evening with God, and if He wants to show me, He's quite able to show me what it is. He came in the next morning, and he said to the king, here's your dream. You saw metal man, a great image of a man, grossly exaggerated. Very tall, but very top-heavy. gold on the top, the heaviest metal, then silver, a little lighter, then iron, then the brass, then iron, and then it ends up with this strange mixture of iron and clay. Imagine that. Imagine this whole top heavy thing resting on mud. And that wasn't the worst of it. Because suddenly, hurtling out of space, there came a stone, not cut out with human hands. And it smashed into that image, and it ground it to powder. There wasn't nothing left. And then the stone began to grow. And it grew and grew and grew. Why, it made Mount Everest look like a molehill. It filled the whole earth with its glory. Now, said Daniel, let me tell you what it means. You're the head of gold. The great Babylonian Empire. But you're not going to last. And your empire is not going to last. And it's going to be replaced by another great Gentile empire. And then another, and then another. And those four empires are going to collapse. But the last one is going to linger. It's not going to quite be destroyed. Its remnants will lie there. And then, in amazement, in the last days, that great empire that once seemed to have been utterly destroyed will come back to life in the form of 10 kings ruling together, a great 10-part confederacy. It'll be a mixture of iron and clay, of demagoguery and democracy mingled together, and it won't last, it won't survive, because there will come one, the cosmic Christ, who will arrive at the appropriate moment in history, and he will bring to an end the rule of wicked men. You know, there's a hymn people sometimes sing, "The darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and God's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light." Beautiful poetry, but it isn't true. I live not too many miles from a major corporation that's owned by a couple of professing Christians. One of their kind of unofficial slogans is, "Where there's soap, there's hope." And they have flags from all the countries around the world where they have subsidiary companies. And their idea is that, a bit like the British and the East India Tea Company or the Hudson's Bay Company, they'll go and take American products country by country, and in behind them will come the Christian gospel, and one country after another will submit to the rule of Christ, and then eventually, when enough countries are captured by this program, the Lord Jesus will come back to pick up his kingdom. I'm not sure why they don't get discouraged. They really should be by now. The generation that produced 2 world wars and Vietnam and the slaughters of Mao Tse-tung and Pol Pot and what's gone on indeed around the world today, there are close to 50 wars at the present time in the world. You know, you ought to get a bit discouraged if that's your view of the future. Now, says the Bible, it's not going to happen that way. Man will come to a crashing halt, his empire. And we have this graphic description in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18, of Babylon the Great, that great system, not the city of Babylon, but a great world system, economic, political, and religious system. It is the place where people are trying to be happy without God. World religion, world politics, world economics, where they've left God out of the equation. And they said, "We don't need God. We can do it ourselves, thank you." And they have set about a program, by the way, that began way back in the book of Genesis. Bab-el, they called it. The gate to God. Let us make us a name. Let us build us a tower that will rise up to heaven. They didn't think they were going to build all the way to heaven. They knew better than that. But that would replace the rule of heaven on earth. It will be our heaven. And we read that they used brick instead of stone, and slime instead of mortar. It was a man-made thing. It was imitation. And all the way through to the Revelation, we see the same thing, don't we? When we come to the book of the Revelation, we see this great battle between, it's the tale of two cities, as it is in the book of Daniel, Babylon and Jerusalem. Babylon and Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the place where God has put his name. And Babylon is the place where man has put his name. So God has a man who's going to rule in righteousness over all the empires of the world, and every knee will bow. He will be King of kings and Lord of lords. And I tell you, the Lord Jesus is the final exam. Where you stand with him, it will be as it was here in this description of the stone. The Lord Jesus will be your foundation stone, or like that stone carved out without hands, the Lord Jesus will bring down every opposition to himself, and he shall rule from sea to sea, and of the extent of his kingdom there will be no end. His glory shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Well, now, this particular verse, 16, speaks about a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation, tried as to the past. He has never failed. Not one word of his promises have ever failed. He has been the faithful one, the true and faithful one. You can count on him. He has an excellent track record. He is tried as to the past. He is precious as to the present. We'll see that when we turn to Peter's writing. He is the precious one, or the preciousness, the most valuable stone in all the universe, on which all of God's authority rests, on which all of God's judgment rests, on which the whole universe rests. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Oh, he's a good man to know. All authority is subject to him. He is the supreme ruler of the universe. God says that he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed. The night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed, we read, Jesus, knowing that all things had been delivered into his hands. Good to be in those hands. My times are in thy hand. What a good place to be. To be secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the covert from the storm. He is the hiding place. Let me tell you, the last great storm is rolling in. The storm warnings are already out, and there'll only be one place of safety, and that's in the Lord Jesus. He is the shadow. He provides the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. He's the one in whom is all security, and outside of him there is no hope. He is tried as to the past. He is precious in the present. He is sure as to the future. As long as my little mind can stretch into the future, there's no change to this. All things that change in this world, there's one thing that never changes. I am the Lord. I change not. Heaven and earth may pass away. His word will not pass away. Hebrews chapter 1 tells me concerning the Lord Jesus that he made the universe. And he made it like a set of work clothes. And he put it on to accomplish his purpose. And when he's finished, he'll take it off, fold it up, and put it away. And concerning the Lord Jesus, it says, they shall change, wax old as a garment, and shall be changed, but thou remainest. He is the Creator God, and he changes not. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. I never have to be afraid of waking up one morning and finding him in a bad mood, or finding that his heart isn't toward me. I can always count on him. In every circumstance of life, he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And so tried, he is accepted by faith. Precious, he is appreciated by love. And sure, he is anticipated in hope. The one that shall come, and will not tarry. Well, I'd like to turn with you to four passages in the New Testament that take advantage of this particular verse in Isaiah to drive home a point. And I think it's interesting to see that each of the four references emphasizes a different aspect of this particular verse. Let's turn first to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And we'll read from verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness have obtained to righteousness or arrived at righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel which followed after the law of righteousness have not arrived at the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Well, the Apostle Paul, led by the Spirit of God, has put two verses together here. If you turn back, keep your finger here at Romans 9, but if you turn back to Isaiah chapter 8, you'll see the other half of the verse. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14. And he shall be for a sanctuary. But, in other words, these are your options, these are your choices. You can have him as a sanctuary. You can have him as a safe place, a place of security, or a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. In other words, Israel and Judah. He shall be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now again, when we get to Peter, he explains to us that the Lord Jesus is seen in four different ways. To the believer, he is the chief foundation stone, a stone laid by God himself, on which everything that will last is built. He is the chief cornerstone, the stone from which all measurements are taken, the standard. But the one who was laid as the first stone has become the headstone of the corner, the capstone, the keystone. He is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the author and the finisher, the root and the offspring, the cornerstone and the capstone, the first one laid, but also the grand finale, the finishing touch, that stone that holds everything else together. And so, as to the believer, he's the one on which we build, and he's the one to whom, toward which we build. He is the grand purposer, and he is the grand purpose. He's the one who began it all, and he's the one who will finish it all. That's our Lord Jesus. On the other hand, if you reject him, then says Peter, quoting this verse as well, he becomes to you a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now those are two very different pictures. The stone of stumbling is a stone in the path. He is the oft-repeated entreaty, the pleading Christ. Every time you hear a gospel message, every time you have a twinge of conscience, every time someone offers you a gospel tract, every time you hear a radio message, every time you see the revelation of God in creation, every time providence turns you, twists you, probes and prompts you to think about God, it's the Lord Jesus pleading with you. You can climb over. You can go around. You can carry on. Robert McClurkin used to say, if heaven is by grace alone, and it is, you can't work your way there, then hell is by works alone, and you will work your way over every obstacle that the love of God can put in your path. If you keep on that path, rejecting the Lord Jesus, despising his grace, if we had God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit here tonight, reverently I tell you, that if we ask them, if this person here neglects so great salvation, is there a way of escape? And God the Father would say, well, I don't know of any. And God the Son would say, I don't know of any either. And God the Spirit would say, well, I don't know of any. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And if you step out into eternity without Christ, perhaps feeling that you've avoided, shut down the message, handled yourself quite well, thank you, and stayed away from those evangelicals and had a little bit of peace and quiet on the way into eternity, you will meet him at last. A man said to me, I'm not afraid of God. And I said, well, you know, I'm not afraid of Bengal tigers either, as long as they're in India. But wait till you meet one. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The rock of offense is that great bedrock that rises up before you, and there will be no escape then. And you know, the Bible tells us that men and women will cry on the rocks and the mountains to cover them. From whom? From the Savior of Calvary's Hill. From the shepherd who died for the sheep. From the one who pleads with you to come. It says, a strange turn of phrase, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. We say, beware the patience. Beware the wrath of a patient man. Oh, he's been a very patient man. He's waited a long time, perhaps, for you. But God won't always chide. He won't hold his anger forever. In Romans chapter 9, it seems to me that the emphasis here is on the pride stone, the stone that was put to the test. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. In other words, the Lord Jesus was put right in their path. It wasn't like someone in the heart of Africa or up in Outer Mongolia. The Lord Jesus was right there. He said, wasn't I with you? I was there. I did these miracles in front of you. I wasn't. Why did you come with sticks and stones, sticks and staves, in the middle of the night to take me and bind me? I preached over there on the Temple Mount. There, see? Right over there. You don't have to sneak around like cowards. I did this in public, didn't I? Why, there wasn't a person in the land of Israel that didn't hear about the Lord Jesus, didn't hear about his miracles, didn't see people who had received their sight, lepers who had been cleansed, the dead raised up. They knew. They saw the evidence. It was right in the path. What a terrible thing to go to hell from Greenwood Hills. It's not that you haven't heard, is it? No, it's been right in the path. Perhaps some of you were raised in Christian homes with Christian parents. You've met Christian friends. You've had people pray for you. People weep over you. Right in the past. No excuse. Israel tried to do it themselves. Do-it-yourself religion. They tried to establish the law. They tried to fulfill God's righteousness by establishing their own righteousness. Some of us know Dr. Ruth Schwartzfeger. She's spoken here, I'm sure, on several occasions to women's groups. She's a professor of German. And in some of her research, she has translated the poetry of Jewish women during the Holocaust. And so has become a darling of the Holocaust survivors. And very often is transported here and there to read some of this poetry to large groups of Jewish people who are perhaps involved in fundraisers for Holocaust memorials. I think it was New York she was at, and a fairly substantial group of well-to-do Jewish people. She read some of this poetry, and then someone spoke out of the audience and said, excuse me, why do you care about the Jews? And she said, I don't know that you'll want the answer. And, well, yes, I do want the answer. Well, she said, it was Jesus who taught me to love the Jews. Well, it was deathly silent as she went back to the head table. She was sitting beside the chief rabbi. And there was a pained silence until he turned to speak to her. And then I guess they felt, well, we're not going to stone her right now. And so he said to her, Dr. Schwartzfeger, our Talmud says that as long as there are righteous Gentiles in the world, they'll help to protect the Jews. Well, she said, that's very interesting. I wonder if you could tell me, what does your Talmud say is the basis of those Gentiles' righteousness? There was a long silence. And finally he said, I'm sorry, I can't answer that. He said, may I answer it for you? It is the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all those who believe. He said there were 15 people at this head table, the round table they were sitting at. The meal took an hour and a half. And there wasn't another word. He said, I took the time to pray for them. Well, that's it, isn't it? That's the message. What other righteousness is there? To set about to establish our own righteousness, the harder we try, the more we realize what wicked sinners we are. People who say, I'm going to get to heaven by the Ten Commandments, haven't read the Ten Commandments lately. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and him only shalt thou serve. Do you think you've done that for one day out of your life? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We're condemned. We stand guilty before the law of God. And so the emphasis here is on the stone as a test. A stone that was put to the test and found to be utterly trustworthy. But if you don't trust what God tells you to trust, if you don't repent and believe the gospel, if you don't find your life established on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no other hope for you. And so the emphasis here is upon those who stumble at the stone or those who believe on him. And of course, as soon as you read that, you understand what it means to believe on him, don't you? To believe on him doesn't mean to assent to certain facts. It's the opposite of stumbling over the stone. What is it? It's resting on the stone. Remember what we read in the original context? This is the rest. And that's what it means to be saved. Just to rest where God rests. In the finished work of Christ. Just to take God at his word. Agree with him about the diagnosis of your sin. That Jesus really had to die for you. It really was that bad. You stand at the foot of the cross and you see the way Jesus died and you say, was it that bad? Was that my death? Is that what I deserved? Obviously. The Son of God gave himself for me. That was my death he was dying. Are you prepared to agree with God that it really was that bad? That you were alienated from God? You were an enemy of God? You were dead in your sins? You were without hope? Without God in the world? That's what God says. You can argue with him and try to do some other way. Or you can just rest where God rests. You can just agree with God and agree with God about his answer, the Lord Jesus. And say, Jesus, I will trust thee. Trust thee with my soul, guilty, lost, and helpless. Thou canst make me whole. Just to rest there. Comes to my mind the story of an old stonebreaker in Scotland. In the days before asphalt, it was a pathetic job working out under the hot sun, breaking up boulders, and making gravel and filling in the potholes along the road. He was working away one day when along came a young evangelist. And invited the old stonebreaker to come with him to some gospel meetings, which he was holding in a nearby building. The old Scotsman said, I'll come to your meeting if you'll break stones for me for 2 hours. He wasn't a Scotsman for nothing. And so the young evangelist threw off his jacket and went to work. And the old boy sat down under the shade of a tree. An hour went by, an hour and a half, an hour and three quarters. And as the time ticked by, the old man realized he'd painted himself into a corner and now he was going to have to go to the gospel meeting. He thought he'd make one last chance to get out of it. And so he went over to the young man who was just finishing up and he said, young man, there's no sense in me going to your gospel meeting. I've heard you fellas preach before. And you just have one string you pluck all the time. You keep telling us we've got to believe, we've got to trust. But you never tell us what it means to believe, what it means to trust. And if you can't tell me what that means, there's no sense in me coming to your meeting. Well, said the young man as he picked up his jacket, yes, I have finished my 2 hours. But I'll tell you what it means to trust. It means to take the word of a stonebreaker that I've never met before in my life, who said that if I broke stones for him for 2 hours, he'd come to the meeting. And if you're a man of your word, you'll be there. The old stonebreaker said, do you mean to tell me that's what it means to trust God, just take God at his word? Well, said the young evangelist, I don't know any other kind of trust but to just take God at his word. Just to rest where God rests in the finished work of Christ. It is a tried stone, tested himself before men and before God. Everyone agreed the Lord Jesus is the only one who is verifiably perfect. the demons of hell said, "What hast thou to do with us, thou Holy One of God?" God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with him." The judge at his trial said, if you can make sense of these two halves of the sentence, "Take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him at all." His executioner said, "Truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, this was a righteous man." His friend said, "He did no sin. In him is no sin. He knew no sin." Friend and foe, God, man, demons, everybody agreed there was no one like the Lord Jesus. He could stand in front of his enemies and say, "Which of you convinces me of one sin?" He went through a series of 7 trials as he made his way to the cross, and every time he should have been set free, they suborned men. They forced men to tell false testimony against him, but they couldn't get their story straight. When they brought him to Pilate, Pilate said, "What's the charge?" And they said, "Charge? If he wasn't guilty, we wouldn't have brought him to you." "Oh, yes, well, that makes sense." There was no charge. There was nothing they could find fault with him in. As he hung on the cross, they said, "This man saved others. He saved others." They confessed that. Imagine that. His own enemies had to confess it. And so, he's been put to the test already, but I tell you, you're going to be put to the test. And there's only one question on the final exam. What did you do with the Lord Jesus? Not what did you think of the Christians. We're just a bunch of poor sinners saved by grace. Or what did you think of the preacher and his message? No, that's not it. The Word of God is perfectly plain. The question will be, what did you do with the Lord Jesus? Did you receive him or refuse him? That's the question. Well, what happens if you do receive him? Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I've been threatening to do this all night, haven't I? Referred to Peter several times. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 3. "If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." In other words, Christianity is the perfect experiment. Taste and see. If it's not true, don't believe it. But everyone who tastes and sees finds out it is true. There's never been an exception to the case. "To whom coming, unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded or put to shame, will not be disappointed. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to those who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." In other words, everyone